You're an angel. A son? I know God doesn't make mistakes. Blessed be his name. But you're an angel, not God. Blessed be his name. Are you sure you've got the right Zachariah? I mean, you do know how old Elizabeth and I are, right? I mean, I am so thankful for good health and... how shall I put this delicately? You being an angel and all strength, if you get my drift. Elizabeth is too. But a baby? A son? How can I be sure this will happen? All I said was, how can I be sure this will happen? I mean, seriously, I was an old man, and my wife Elizabeth, well, I wouldn't call her old. I'm not that stupid, but she was getting along in years. People our age don't have babies. It's impossible. Gabriel saw right through me, and he knew my lack of hope. I mean, wouldn't you lack hope if you'd struggled as long as we did with infertility? The angel told me that not only would Elizabeth and I have a son, and we were supposed to name him John, but that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit, even before his birth. The angel said that our son would be the one to introduce the Messiah to the world. God hadn't spoken to us in 400 years. So don't judge me for my lack of hope. This silence came upon me so suddenly, I didn't have a chance to explain myself. I spent the next 9 months with this curse of shame. Here I was, one of the priests in the temple, and now I can't even speak. But if I'm really being honest, there was a part of me that really did lose hope.
The question for each of us to consider this morning is, how long are you willing to wait for something before you give up hope? How long are you willing to wait for something before you give up hope? In 1985, maybe you've heard me share this story. This is not one of my finer moments, but in 1985, there was one gift that every kid wanted. And if you know what happened in August of 1985, you know that there was a particular game system that came out that was going to revolutionize the game industry forever. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? Nintendo. 1985, Nintendo came out, and it's what everybody wanted. This is actually the exact box that I was looking for underneath the tree. This wasn't just an individual gift now, because if you look on the backside of the box, it actually shows that it's an entertainment for the entire family. Everybody in the family can join in on this wonderful gift called Nintendo. So we're going through Christmas, and we're opening up presents, and things are going pretty well. You know, I'm getting some cool stuff, and it's all great and all good. But you know, you're in the back of your mind, you're waiting for that one gift. So we keep getting further along into the Christmas opening wrapping part of the day, and no Nintendo yet. But wait. There's always that, you know, the reality, the big gifts come at the end, right? Right? Or it's the gift that when your mom says, Bob, grab your camera, right? Whenever, right? You know what I'm talking about? When all of a sudden, when the parents start picking up cameras, you're like, oh, this is going to be good. I got to have my face on, you know, because I'm going to open up the best Christmas present ever. And we get all the way to the end of the Christmas opening time, and that was it. Christmas was over. No Nintendo. I was like, wait a minute. My parents have never disappointed me like this before. I mean, they disappointed me but not like this. I mean, this was the only thing that I asked for. All the other stuff was pretty cool, but I only asked for one thing. That's all I asked for. But wait, all of a sudden, my dad says, "Stephen, why don't you go over to my closet and get my wallet?" See, because he put his wallet in the same place every single day. Walk in the back door, take his wallet out of his back pocket. He had like the George Costanza wallet, right? You know what I'm talking about? Big, thick thing, you know, and he's like, I need my wallet. And I'm like, "Sure, Dad. What do you need your wallet for, right?" So I go over there and I open up the closet, and there, sitting below the shelf where he puts his keys and his wallet, is this box, and it's square-shaped, and it looks like it's an exact size of a Nintendo. I open it up, and there is video evidence. I still want to try to get my parents to send me the video. It's in VHS form. You see, VHS is actually, these were these discs, and they were kind of larger, right? You put them in, and they slid into this machine. It was called a VCR. Anyway, so all of a sudden, they said, "Well, open up the box." And I'm like, "Well, this is strange. Never have I been told to unwrap it and then open up the box." So I open up the box, and lo and behold, what I find inside is a bunch of paper and a couple of bricks. Now, one thing you got to know about my family is we are a prankster family. My daughter's already out of the room, so I can say this. She has picked up on this. And so Peyton, it has, the apple has fallen from the tree, and it's hit her square on the head. And this is like an elaborate prank. My brother-in-law got a Nintendo system when it came out in August, and they actually took his box, they filled it up with paper, put a brick inside, a couple bricks inside, and they gave it to me to open up on Christmas. I know what you're all thinking. What type of parents did you grow up with? Now when you hear the other stories about me, it totally makes sense. Now you're like, "Oh, yeah, yeah. You know, Bob and Sheila had it coming." So I'm sitting there, and then my dad's still rolling with the shoulder camera, right? And the VCR, half of a VCR strapped to his waist. He's still rolling the entire time because they want to capture my emotion. They want to capture like the real deal, raw thing that's going to happen here in the next couple of minutes. And so as the box is sitting there, I thought nobody was watching. My dad pans over with the camera, and I kicked the box over. And then you can hear my dad on the camera say, "Well, now, Stephen, that's no way to act." And I'm thinking, "Bro, you didn't just open up a box with a brick and a couple of papers inside, you know?" So the real Christmas came out in that moment. It really did. If I was really looking back and I was really honest, I was so disappointed that I didn't get what I wanted. Later, after the meal, my mom comes up and she has this bag filled with the actual system that they did buy for me. They did get me the Nintendo that Christmas of 1985. And she reluctantly, because my heart was really not in the right place, she handed it to me. And at that point, it kind of just, all the excitement wore off. Now, don't get me wrong. I still played that system like pretty much every day, all day. And I don't actually remember the family ever gathering around like that. Let's all play Duck Hunt, you know? It just didn't happen. But the question for us to consider this morning is, how long are you willing to wait for something before you give up hope? How long? Isn't it interesting that waiting and hope are uniquely tied together? I mean, think about it. A lot of times, the longer that you wait for something, the more hope you begin to lose. Hope and waiting are uniquely tied together. Some of you have been waiting for someone or something for so long, and if you were to kind of check your hope meter right now, you've been waiting maybe for someone to change or for something to come in or something to happen. And if you were to check your hope meter this morning, you might recognize that your hope meter is kind of low. Think about this right now for your own self. What is it that you have been hoping for? What is it something that you needed to change or you want to change or you're waiting for something or someone? Where's that hope meter? Is it starting to drain? Is it starting to get lower and lower? See, the reality this morning is when we meet Zechariah here in Luke 1, his hope meter is extremely low, probably almost empty. And really the truth is, all of Israel's meter, their hope meter was low. Israel was suffering. They were all running on empty. Their hope had been just whittled away at them. I mean, God had been silent for 400 years. They didn't hear a word from God for 400 years. Herod the Great was sitting on the throne, supposedly as a Jewish leader. The reality was Herod the Great wasn't all that great. He oppressed the people that he was supposed to be taking care of. Yes, he resurrected the temple during that time, but he put a Roman eagle right over the door. Herod the Great was a terrible leader for the people that he was actually sent there to take care of. I mean, there were people that were actually like walking around his temple and they had big signs and it said, you know, not my king, right? Too soon? Too soon? But in the midst of all of that, in the midst of this incredible lack of hope, dawn was about to dawn again. Light was about to dawn again, even in the midst of 400 years of incredible silence. So turn with me to the scripture of Luke chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible on the rack in front of you, it's page 779. And again, this morning, we want to remind you that those Pew Bibles are gifts. If you need a Bible this morning, I encourage you to take the one that's in the pew in front of you. And we'd love to see these Bibles go out because we know that we pray that they'll get used also during the time that they're gone. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 1. And we're going to start actually at verse 5. Verse 5 reads, "When Herod was king of Judea, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He was a member of the priestly order of Abijah. And his wife, Elizabeth, was also from the priestly line of Aaron." Maybe you didn't catch that before. That was a new one actually for me. "Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all the Lord's commandments and regulations." So let's stop there for a second. What do we know now about Zechariah? Well, we know that he's a priest. We know that he's in the order of Abijah and he works in the temple. But we also learned that his wife Elizabeth is in the order, in the line, the lineage of the original high priest Aaron. This is a big deal. This is a big deal. And we also learned that they are righteous in God's eyes and that they're careful to obey all the Lord's commandments and all the Lord's regulations. This is what we know about Zechariah and Elizabeth. That's quite a resume. That's quite a resume. Now, there's just one problem. There's just one problem with their resume. Verse 7. They had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive and they were both very old. Wait. Let me get this right. So we're going to stop here. Let's look at this. Zechariah is a priest. Check. Elizabeth is the descendant in the line of Aaron. Double check. Right? They're righteous in God's eyes. Check. They obey all the Lord's commands and commandments. Check. And they keep all of his regulations. Check. But they have no children? Oh, folks, only sinners and those who are outside of God's will and according to what he wanted to do, only the people who were out of favor with God couldn't conceive children. At least that's what the people thought during this time. You see, you've been there. You've been there. I know you've been there. I've been there. You wake up every morning, you do your devotions faithfully, you pray to God every day, you go to church faithfully, you tithe. You do all of these things, you're righteous in God's eyes, you keep all the commandments and all the regulations, but there's still something that's holding you back. Something isn't working quite right to make it feel like God is working in your life. You see, we've been there too. We want things to go perfectly as well, and we feel like, well, we're doing all of these things right, so why would God punish us in this way? I hope I'm not the only one standing up here that's dealing with that reality this morning. I mean, really, when we look at the story, there's two main things that we need to point out about Zechariah and Elizabeth, at least at this point. The number one thing that we have to point out is that he's a priest. He's a priest, which means they cannot hide the shame of not having children. They can't hide that. They can't Instagram their way out of this one. They can't take a pretty enough picture to make their situation look any better than it already doesn't look. They couldn't hide that. You know what? They had people in their life that were walking around and they're going, wow, Zechariah does a great job in the temple. Elizabeth, she's such a nice girl. You know, she's such a nice lady. But when all of a sudden, when Zechariah and Elizabeth walk away, you know, they go, you know, she doesn't have kids. You know, somebody's sinning. I don't know if it's Zechariah, I don't know if it's Elizabeth, but somebody's out of the will of God. Somebody's not in favor with God. And I mean, can you imagine the hurt that Zechariah would have experienced? Now, I got to be careful because next week we're going to talk about Elizabeth. So I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. But just think about Zechariah. Think about the pain that he felt. And you know what? The amazing thing, the second side, if we look at the other side of the coin of Zechariah and Elizabeth, we realize that he's a priest. He can't hide his shame. But number two thing is, regardless of their family situation, they were faithful and righteous in God's eyes. That's another key to this story we have to look at. Regardless of their family situation, regardless of what they felt like God was either punished them or they weren't in favor, they still, and when we look at the story, it tells us that Zechariah and Elizabeth were faithful, irregardless of what was happening in their life. They still honored God. They still kept his commandments. They still obeyed his regulations. That's a part that we need to also remember. You see, waiting in hopeful expectation is nothing new in the Bible. It's really not. In fact, if we go back and we look at some of the stories where there's long periods of waiting that's tied to hope, well, let's just look at a couple of them. Noah spent 364 days in the ark. I know what you're thinking. You're like, wait a minute, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Well, guess what? At the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the water still had to recede. If you actually go back and you look at the story, Noah and his family were in the ark for almost a year before they could come out. And they were the hope of the world. They were the ones that were supposed to restart this thing. So their long wait was tied to incredible hope. Israel. Israel was enslaved in Egypt for 430 years. Now tell me that those people that were building temples and were slaves and were making blocks out of mud and trudging up stones from the river and cutting down timber, and tell me that those people didn't lose 430 years worth of hope. Think about Israel. 40 years they wandered and they waited in the wilderness. Well, that was kind of on them. That one's actually kind of on them. But they still had this hope that they were going to enter into the promised land, and they had to wait 40 years for the people who disobeyed God to be removed. I think about the fact that Israel, again, they spent 70 years in Babylon, in captivity, for 70 years. This is a tug-of-war relationship with God. God is calling them to faithful obedience, and they're not able to be faithfully obedient. They keep making the same mistakes over and over again, and so they keep being put in this wait-and-hold pattern. And their hope is waning back and forth. There's periods and parts where prophets stand up and they were like, no, we need to have more hope in our God than this. And they just keep going back and forth. Think about the hope that was lost the 3 days between Christ's death and resurrection. Think about the waiting the disciples had to go through. They had to wait for 3 days to see if what Jesus really said was really going to happen. We know that the disciples lost hope because Peter went back to his hometown and went back to doing what he did before he even met Jesus. Their hope was lost. And it was lost during this time of waiting. So let's go back to Zechariah. Zechariah finds himself in the sanctuary of the temple. He's right in the midst of this 400 years of silence, and he's got an old wife who is unable to conceive. That's Zechariah's reality at this moment. And as we heard earlier in our Advent reading from Luke 1, an angel appears to him. An angel stands there, and he says that you and Elizabeth, you're going to have a son, and you're going to name him John. What? John? Again, just like the story of Jesus, John is not a part of their lineage. There is nobody in lineage of Zechariah and Elizabeth where you would come up with the name John. In fact, if you even look further into the story, we know later that everybody assumed that they were going to name him Zechariah, right? So the amazing thing is he's standing there, he's told that he's going to have a son, that he's going to be great in the eyes of the Lord, that he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. I mean, we kind of look at that and we go, oh, what a pretty picture. Right? We want to Instagram this. We want to hold on to that shot and say, look at Zechariah. But the reality is, Zechariah's standing there. He's terrified because his angel has showed up in the middle of the temple. And he's saying to him, you're going to have a son. And Zechariah's going, have you met my wife? Like, I mean, you know, he's sitting there going, this isn't going to happen. Are you serious? He's told that that his son is going to have the power of Elijah and will turn Israel's hearts back to the Lord by being the forerunner of the Messiah. You realize that Zechariah in that moment heard the prophecy come true, that God was going to send his son, the Messiah. He heard that in that moment when the angel proclaimed it to him. He's the first one. The Messiah is coming and your son is going to lead the way. That gives me goosebumps. You get goosebumps? That gives me goosebumps. I mean, holy smokes. Not even Mary and Joseph got that much information about their soon coming son. Mary and Joseph didn't have that much information. Zechariah was getting this novel, like this is all going to happen. It's amazing. And that's a lot of promises. That's a ton of promises in that moment. So it's no wonder. Let's pull back on the throttle a little bit on Zechariah. Because it's no wonder that he's looking at the angel going, how can I be sure? He's going, give me a sign. That's what that means. How can I be sure? He's literally saying, give me a sign to know that this is going to happen. Because I'm an old man and Elizabeth is no spring chicken. He's like, you just got to know. She's well past the years of giving birth to a child. So I don't blame him. Do you blame him? Do you blame him? I don't blame him for saying, how will I know? I probably think in that moment, if an angel showed up with me and said, hey, here's all the things that are going to happen, I probably would say, can you give me like a hint of when this is going to happen? Like, can we get a timeline here? How do we know? Because that was Zechariah's reality in that moment. So what does the angel say right after that? The angel says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the throne room of God, meaning I should be sign enough. You're asking for a sign, bro. How often do you come into the temple and see an angel standing next to the altar saying, hey, by the way, this is going to happen? He's saying to him, I should be sign enough. And he goes, but because of your disbelief, you won't be able to speak until what I said, Gabriel, is going to happen. So Zechariah leaves the temple and he can't speak. And that not speaking was incredibly shameful. Shameful enough that he and Elizabeth hid for 5 months. They were out of the public limelight. You have to remember too, Elizabeth, she's standing there and Zechariah comes home after being a week of working in the temple. You see, there were actually a lot of high priests during this time, so they broke them up into these different groups. Zechariah's group was the Abijah, and they went to the temple, and he would work for an entire week and then come home, so he wouldn't actually have gone home during that period of time. He walks in the door, and Elizabeth's like, oh, hey, honey, how was work? And he's going, and what's she doing? What? Why can't you talk, Zechariah? And he's like, I mean, he has to gesture. We actually, if you look at 162, and don't do it now because that'll just distract you, we actually believe that Zechariah he couldn't just speak, but he also couldn't hear. Because remember what they ask him? They ask him, they gesture to him what they wanted to name the son. And he made a gesture back that he wanted to get a board, and he wrote the name down on a board. The only reason they would have to gesture to him is because he couldn't hear either. I mean, in that moment, Zechariah was like, Elizabeth, I don't know how this is going to go. But you know, I want to go back to something that the angel did say in their interaction together, which I think is really, really important, especially for today. Verse 13, the angel says to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah." Yeah, right. But look at this. Let's say this together. "God has heard your prayer. Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for God has heard your prayer." Now think about that coming from the angel that stands in the throne room of God. An authority, an angelic authority who stands in the throne room of God is standing before Zechariah, and he's going, "Zechariah, I know that you've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed and you haven't given up. And I know that you're faithful. I know that you're righteous. I know that you're obedient. And I want you to know that it hasn't fallen on deaf ears. God has heard your prayer." If you were to do the math, if we were to just figure this out, that's like a 74-year prayer. Now, I'm sure probably at one point Elizabeth probably stopped praying for a child. She probably got to the place where she was like, just pure biology here. I don't think this is going to go down. But still, there was a faithfulness to prayer. Zechariah had prayed, and he prayed. And in that moment, Gabriel says, which I think is some of the most profound words when we talk about the power of prayer. He says, "God has heard your prayer." As much as Zechariah is known for the punishment of his doubt, he should also be known as a person of incredible hope. Imagine hearing the angel who stands in the throne room of God say, "God has heard your prayer." The question is, how long are you willing to wait for something? How long are you willing to wait for something before you give up hope? I want to stand before you this morning and I want to encourage you, don't give up hope. What if Zechariah would have given up hope? What if Elizabeth would have given up hope? What if Joseph would have given up hope? What if they just threw their hands in the air and they said, "You know what? This is a big mess. I don't have to deal with this stuff. I'm out." What if that was their attitude instead of praying for 74 years? "God, I want to be faithful. God, I don't understand why you're not blessing my wife with a child. But I want to be faithful. I want to continue to pray for you. I don't understand it, but God, I want you to help me understand it." And being honest and real in our dialogue with God and being able to continually pray even when it hurts. And in those moments, not losing hope. He held on to hope in the midst of being extremely weary. I want you to picture this with me. I want you to picture yourself on top of a tall building. And you're at the top of this tall building, and then all of a sudden you accidentally fall off. Now, as you accidentally fall off of this tall building, what is the first thing that you're going to try to do? You're going to try to reach for anything that you could hold on to that's going to be strong enough and secure enough to be able to hold you as you fall. I always picture in my mind, even when I was thinking about this analogy, I was picturing this flagpole coming out like the cartoons, you know what I mean? And there's that flagpole, and all of a sudden, as the cartoon falls off, or as we fall off, we grab a hold of that flagpole and we hold on to it. Now tell me, in that moment, are you going to be reaching for anything else? No. You're going to hold on to that flagpole because you realize it's the only thing that's saving you from sheer death. You're not going to be reaching for a flat screen TV. You're not going to be reaching for a car. You're not going to be reaching for a home. You're not going to be reaching for even your spouse or a friend. Because you know why? None of those things have the power to save you. You see, and even your family can't hold you forever. But what we realize in that moment is that each of us, at one point in our lives or another, we have all fallen off of that building of faith. We've all fallen off. And it's this thing called sin that pushes us over the edge. And as we're falling to our death, we need to reach and hold on to anything that we can that's going to give us security. I'm here to tell you that your only hope is in Jesus Christ. Amen. He is the only one that can hold you and keep you safe. Look at your neighbor right now and tell him, "You can't hold me." Look at him. Tell him. Tell him. "You can't hold me." You can help me, but you can't hold me. Only Jesus in that moment can hold you and keep you secure. We tend to hold on to a lot of things in this world. We hold on to flat-screen TVs, you know, on Black Friday. We hold on to technology. We hold on to cars. We hold on to houses. We hold on to prestige. We hold on to fame. We hold on to our friends. We hold on to our family. But none of those things can save you. None of them. Only Jesus is the hope of the world. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promises." That's a good word. Let's read that again together. Let's say that together. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promises. You know what the hope is that we affirm? We affirm that Jesus Christ was God's only son. We affirm that Jesus came and he was born to a couple named Mary and Joseph. We affirm that he lived a life that was sinless. We affirm that he went to the cross for you and I. We affirm that on the third day he was resurrected. And we affirm that right now as we gather together in worship in this place, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And we affirm that soon he will come again. Amen. That's what we affirm. And we hold on to that hope unswervingly. We hold on to that hope tightly because it's the only hope of the world that can save us. Nothing else that we put our hope in can save us. Not good intentions, not good people, not good things. Jesus and Jesus alone. Matthew 12:21 says that Jesus is the hope of the world. Jesus is the hope that we need to hold on to tightly. I want to encourage you during this Christmas season, hold on to the hope of Christmas, not the gifts of Christmas. Hold on to Jesus. Some of you this morning, you have been holding on so long. Let me tell you, Jesus, he's got you. He's got you. Sometimes we just need to hold on a little longer. He's got you. He's got you. Look at me. Give me your eyes. He's got you. He's got you. Hold on. Hold on. He's got you. He's got you. He's got me. He's got me. And I just need to hold on a little bit longer. And I can't let go because he's the only one that can catch me. He's the only one that can hold me up. He's the only one that can be my hope. Right. Nothing else. Not my spouse, not my family, not my friends, not good things, not even a church. He and he alone is our hope. We're going to move into a time of communion. And we've introduced this song, "The One Who Saves." Oh man, I love this song. I love this song because it helps us to realize that we have found our hope. We have found our peace. We have found our joy in the one who loves. It's him, it's Jesus that's going to light the way. He's going to lead us home. And so this morning as we prepare for communion, I want you to sing. I'm going to ask the ushers to go ahead and come forward now at this time. And we encourage you that if you proclaim Christ as your Lord and you know that he saves you right now, then participate in communion with us as we remember that Jesus is our one and only hope.